So my name is Paul Coulter. I come from Northern Ireland, so we do speak English there, but maybe in a slightly different way. I hope you can follow my accent. Just to say by reference as to why I'm speaking on this subject, I am a medic, trained and worked as a doctor in the health service and in palliative care in Northern Ireland, and then moved from that to do cross-cultural ministry with the Chinese church in Belfast and trained in theology while I did that, then became involved in teaching theology. So I have a PhD in divinity, they call it, but in theology and also the medical background. But I'm also a father of two teenage children, and I think this, many of you will have different angles at how you approach this, whether it's as a pastor, as I have, or as a theologian, or for a professional reason, or for a personal or family reason. And all of these are important and relevant. It's a huge subject. I want to be very clear about that. I have far too much content for the time that we have. And I do want to make sure that I listen well to your questions. So I may not even cover all of the content that I have, or even try to, because I think it's more important that what I'm saying is connecting with the questions that you have. So please, at any point, feel free to raise a hand and ask me. I will repeat your question, partly so that I can check that I've understood it, but mainly for the recording as well. So let me just pray for us as we begin. Father, we thank you that as we come together, we come as an act of worship to you. Our desire is to hear from you, to be faithful to you. And so I pray that as I speak and as we talk together, that you would give us clarity of understanding, help us to communicate well across languages and cultures and contexts and our individual stories. And Father, we pray that you would continue to lead us towards the truth that is found in Christ Jesus, as we pray for his name's sake. Amen. Okay, so we're thinking about understanding this sexual revolution, understanding and responding to. And I want to make sure that I leave some time at the end for the response part. I don't want that to be squeezed out. But I do want to talk a little bit about ideas that lie behind this. So we're going to think about the issues. We're going to try and clarify the issues a little bit about thinking what lies beneath the issues. We'll think about the good news, a gospel perspective on these issues. And then how does that work out? And especially in the outworking for this seminar, I'm thinking about pastorally and in a church context, but you might have other questions. I did a separate seminar in the academic network where the outworking was at least asking some questions about what this would mean in the academy. Maybe you have questions like that. I'm happy to hear those as well. So let's think about the issues. And the title that was given to the seminar was about the sexual revolution. And so I want to set a little bit of context, but actually we're going to focus in on the question of transgender thinking. And Glyn Harrison, English writer, retired professor of psychiatry and Christian, says that the sexual revolution was the overturning and liberalization of long-established social and moral attitudes to sex that began in Western culture in the 1960s and continues to the present day. At the core, he says, of the revolution is severing of the link between sex and marriage. That is part of the background to the subject that we're thinking about, but it's not the immediate background, but it's there, the 1960s and this change in Western culture, which was fueled by two different influences. One was the changing values in Western society. So as the decline of the influence of Christian values, of course, was part of that, but also the rise of what I'll call a radical individualism, which even today I think can be called a radical expressive individualism, but really beginning from the mid-20th century, if you look at pictures of people in Europe in the 1950s, 40s, they're dressed very similarly. There was a sort of way that you dressed. And it's really from the 1960s onwards that people begin to express their own identity. This individualism becomes increasingly important. But it's not to say that individualism began then, but it kind of took a more radical edge. And with that was the idea of my right to choose for myself. So there's that cultural value, together with feminism, which of course was trying to right some of the wrongs that were there in the structure of society, largely wrongs, at least as they were structured then, that had arisen in the Victorian age onwards. Society industrialized and working patterns changed and economic contribution of women was not valued. All of those things that were part of that fight. But with that, of course, there were waves of feminism and more radical edges to that, which feed into the issue of transgender and also at times are in conflict with it. But there were also two big fears that were, so there were in a sense, these were the engines that were driving the sexual revolution, but there were also brakes that were removed. Things that had kept an understanding of sex belonging with marriage that were now removed. And the first of those was actually in the 1950s. So in a sense, you might say that was the beginning of the sexual revolution because sexually transmitted infections, which have by no means gone away, they're in fact a huge issue in Europe today, but the really bad sexually transmitted infection, the one you really didn't want to get, was syphilis. Because over a long period of time, syphilis embeds in your body, it can destroy your organ systems, it can destroy the brain. But with the advent of penicillin, the wide availability of penicillin, that brake was removed because it was quite effective at treating syphilis. And of course, the other risk of sex was pregnancy. And 1960s, the oral contraceptive pill revolutionized contraception for women particularly, which together with some of the feminist thinking allowed women to have control over their reproductive potential, if you like, and meant that now it was no longer the classical sort of story was that men could sow their wild oats, we say in English. Okay, they could do what they liked. They didn't have to take the responsibility, but the woman had to be careful because if she got pregnant, she might have to keep the child. But with the oral contraceptive pill, that gave freedom, which of course meant that women, depending on your perspective, could behave the same way that men had behaved and not have the fear, or at least that some men had behaved, and I'm trying to be balanced in how I say that. Now, that's a very quick pressé of big societal changes and some of what fed into it, and it's only skimming the surface. But of course, where we are today is quite a distance on from those changes. But some of those same streams have fed into this. So this picture is, you can tell just by looking at it, it's designed for a young audience. It's entitled The Genderbread Person, which is based on the story of the gingerbread man that some of you may know. And the idea is let's present this as a genderbread person. And there are four different labels on this genderbread person, which are explained on the right-hand side. And this is not, by the way, and again, I'm happy to take questions and clarify, but at the moment in the UK where I live and in most Western countries, there is still an attitude to sex and to gender that thinks in terms of two options. So people can change their gender legally in the United Kingdom, but there are only two options in law. Doctors will help some people who experience transgender feelings and thoughts to change their bodies to be more like the other gender, but there's still the idea of two normal genders. But this diagram is presenting a completely different view where those normal categories have disappeared. And I'm sure you've come across this, you're familiar with it. So I'm not going to try and explain this at great length, but I'm happy to take questions for clarification or comments. So if we think about these categories, there are four. And if we start here, identity has been put in the brain. And the idea there is that your gender identity is on a spectrum between womanness and manness. In fact, not even necessarily a spectrum, as if you have to be at one end, you could be equally at both ends, so two separate lines. And that raises lots of possibilities that you could think of as two-spirit, this says, where the person is low and equal on both lines, gender queer, where they're a bit higher up on both lines, woman, who's very low on manness and high on womanness, man who is higher up in manness, but still somewhere on womanness. And this is not meant to be four categories, but illustrative of the fact that every person is their own combination. Okay? And together with that, of course, along with this thinking comes the idea that this can be fluid as well. It's not necessarily fixed at one point, but there can be fluidity between different points over the course of a lifetime or even over shorter periods. And then we have gender. Well, let's think of attraction next. They've put that in the heart. And in fact, on this diagram, they've separated it between two kinds of attraction. But attraction is who you have feelings towards. And they've separated it into sexually attracted, in other words, the person that I want to be sexually active with, and romantic attraction, which is who I want to spend time with and go for dates with, which might be someone different than I want to sleep with, because those are two different aspects of attraction, so the diagram is saying. And expression, of course, is on the outside, how I present myself to the world, how I dress, how I style my hair, how I speak, walk, the things that I'm involved in. And that can be on a spectrum as well, as can attraction. It can be anywhere on these two lines. It could be at the bottom for gender expression, which is gender neutral, or it could be in these various androgynous where it's equally high on both. But again, it's a spectrum. And sexual attraction, you can imagine the labels that might go with that. But if we take this to the extreme, of course, labels don't work because, as the famous advert says, labels are for bottles. Maybe seen that one. This takes us out of a category of categories, out of labels, out of the place of trying to say there are these various groups, to say every individual is somewhere on these different lines, and, well, all you can do is make up your own position, and if you have a label for that that works for you, that's okay, but nobody else should be putting a label on you. So we're way beyond the idea of a binary choice between male, female, or man or woman. And then we come to the fourth label, which of course is biological sex. And here the idea goes again that there is femaleness and maleness, and you can be in any place on either of these two lines. And various options that you might come up with. And that's just, again, there is no normal, there is no category. Now, of course, by that point, you might be saying there's something not quite right with this. Okay? Because, and I'll come on to this, the biology tells us something different when it comes to biological sex. But I'm trying simply to illustrate a diagram that's saying something about what is being taught to many younger people, the ideas that are in their environment, and particularly how groups that are campaigning on this issue and are speaking into this issue from what they will say is their experience. But I want to make some comments in terms of clarification or questions perhaps that we might be asking or ideas about where some of these things came from. And I'll start with a medical or scientific perspective. And from a medical point of view, biologically, so I said on the last slide that there is this idea then that biological sex is also on a spectrum between two kind of options or in various places on the two lines. And I'll come in a moment to where that came from. But simply that those who would advocate that tend to, well, they will often talk about, and I don't want to be too graphic here, but they'll talk about measurements of certain parts of the anatomy, the external genitalia. And some of those thinkers came up with an idea called a phallometer, which is about measuring the length of a certain part of the body and saying that if you follow that through from both sexes, that you have a variation in that part of the anatomy, and therefore it's a spectrum, okay? Now, of course, you can see some of the problems with that, but the deeper problem with that is that when we look particularly at genetics, the reality is that there are two kinds of sex chromosomes. And the normal, forgive me, I'll try not to be too technical about the genetics of that, but the normal female configuration is two X chromosomes. The normal male configuration is an X and a Y. And you'll see if you're observant that the Y is actually a small X, okay? But we call it a Y to distinguish it from the X. Depending on how you look at this, the men are missing something that the women have, or men, if you want to defend yourselves, there are some genes on that chromosome that actually are key to triggering the development of the body along the male pattern as opposed to the female. But that begins in the genetic configuration, which is fixed whenever the sperm, which either contains an X or a Y, meets with the egg, which always contains an X, because the mum only has X's, she's female, so she gives an X to every egg, and the dad gives either an X or a Y to his sperm, and when those combine, you have that combination. Now, as with everything in physical development, that can go wrong. It can go wrong at that very beginning level. So you can have people who have one X, who are XO, that's called Turner syndrome. And you might say, well, there you go, there's something that is a third category, but it isn't a third category because people with Turner syndrome are female. They don't have a Y chromosome. They might have some difficulties with their health, but they are female. There's no question about that. Similarly, you can have a Y and two X's, and that's given the label Klinefelter syndrome. You might say, well, there's another category, but people with Klinefelter syndrome are male. It's not a question of whether they're male. You can also have XYY, two Y chromosomes. They are also male. And so what I'm getting at is to say that it's not that there are other categories between male and female, but there are two categories, and in some cases, those things don't develop in the way that you might expect, or there's something that's not in line. But basically, at a genetic level, if you have a Y chromosome, you are male genetically. Okay, and that means in every cell of your body, you will have that Y chromosome, except the sperm, which may have, because they only have one of the two. So in other words, there is a basic sex difference in the chromosomes, and in normal development of the body, that follows through. So there are only two kinds of sex cells in the human body, sperm and eggs. And there are only two kinds of organs that produce sex cells. Gonads, as we call them, testes and ovaries. Okay? And there is no example documented in medical history of anybody who has had functioning ovaries and functioning testes at the same time. So there are some developmental issues that can come in, which mean that somebody who might be genetically male, their body might not develop in a male way because the gene might be damaged, or there can be hormonal influences that prevent that. But genetically, they're male, and what has happened is a disorder of the development or a difference in how that has developed. But it's not saying that there is this, as it's often labeled, those disorders, that they are intersex. That's a label that is put on, which suggests that there are categories of people who are between the sexes. And whilst people in their anatomy might have disorders that mean they don't have the typical male or female body, that is not an argument for saying that there are multiple categories, okay? It is saying that there are two categories, but sometimes it doesn't go as expected. Now, of course, those people need good support and care and understanding, but they don't make for the idea that was on the previous slide that actually biological sex is just on a spectrum. Does that make sense? So there's a problem with this. There's also a problem with the fact that there are differences. Now, again, we need to be very careful. This book by Simon Baron Cohen, many of you will know of Sacha Baron Cohen, who's a comedian. This is his cousin, who is a neuroscientist in the University of Cambridge. And he talks about the difference between the male and the female brain. Now, he is not saying, and I cannot say, that every female brain thinks one way and every male brain thinks another way. It's not as simple as that. In a room like this, we're all different. We have different strengths and weaknesses. But on average, women tend to think in a certain way and men tend to think in another way. Okay, men, he argues, tend to be stronger at systematizing. Women tend to be stronger at sympathizing or empathizing. Now, again, it's not that you can say all men can systematize, all women can empathize. But there is a basic difference that is there. And the thing is that this difference can be traced right back even to the development of the brain before birth. So because your chromosomal identity is defined at birth, that affects the development in the womb, or at conception rather, that affects the development in the womb, and that affects even the development of the brain. And so if you scan the brains of newborn babies, you will see average differences between male brains and female brains. So it's not to say you can look at a scan and say that's a boy. But if you look on average, you can see the difference on average between the two. And that happens in the womb. In other words, why that's important is that the argument from the previous slide is that all of these things are just social labels. Gender is a social construct. The idea of how men and women dress, and of course there's some truth in that, isn't there? There are cultural expectations about what women dress like and men. But the argument goes further to say, well, gender in itself, every difference between men and women is simply cultural. How we educate our children, what we tell them. We give boys cars and we give girls dolls and we create them as two separate groups. But if we didn't do that, they would all just be basically the same. And even sex, the argument goes, is a social construct. A midwife, when you were appearing into the world, said it's a boy and gave you the label, and that's a social label. But what we're saying here is that genetically, physically, there are differences. Socially, those differences work through as well, because again, research suggests that if you give boys at a very young age a choice between toys, most boys will choose a car, most girls will choose a doll. Okay? Now, that's just what happens. It's not to say all boys love cars. My son's first word was car. My daughter's first word was mummy. So my kids are kind of very stereotypical in this front, but I didn't get a mention at all as daddy. But that's not to say all boys are like that, all girls. There is variation, but there are patterns that we see, which must mean that it can't only be social, do you see? It can't only be cultural. At least that's what the evidence points. We could look at other evidence. This paper is worth reading by Mayer and McHugh, who are simply trying to say, what do we know about the causation of transgender ideas and homosexual attraction, and what don't we know? And they particularly make the point that because we don't know very much, we shouldn't be doing what they were observing in the USA, where they're based, which is encouraging children to think in terms of being transgender, because the fact is that children normally will ask questions during their development about what it means to be a boy and a girl, and especially if they don't fit what they think is the stereotypical norm in terms of their interests, it's quite normal that they'll think, well, what does that mean? Can I be a boy? Can I be a girl? They might cross-dress, they might experiment. This is part of development. And most of those children, even who feel deeply distressed at being in the wrong body, what we will call gender dysphoria, a label of that we give to that, most of those, by the time they reach adulthood, will no longer experience those feelings. And yet what they were observing in the US is that children were being encouraged even to change their bodies or block puberty. Blocking puberty was also happening in the UK. It's been kind of halted a bit at the moment. There's research being done into that. Some concerns were raised about how it was being done in the clinic in London. Okay, so lots of questions, and you can look even socially at what happens in the most equal societies, and this research is a bit thin, so I'm not going to hang too much weight on it. But the most equal societies for men and women are the Nordic countries. That comes out in many different polls and measures. And yet what you see in those cultures is that you don't get men and women equally going into the same professions and the same kinds of roles. It seems that even when there is equal opportunity, there is something in us that means that more women will go this way and more men will go that way. Okay? And that's not just about equality. It seems to be deeper than that, about our makeup the way our minds and our bodies work. So one other comment about how did we get here, and it's simply to say that this is an n-gram, which you might be familiar with, that Google is digitizing books. I think they have an aim to digitize all the books that have been published eventually, if they can do that. And if you trace that in the English language across a period of time starting in 1800, moving up, to, this one ends at 2000, this is for the word gender. And what you notice is that there was the word gender was there in literature before the late 20th century, but really it's in 1960 that you get a sudden and exponential takeoff in the frequency of the use of the word. Now, why is that? This goes back to what we were saying at the beginning about what was happening in the sexual revolution in society. And it's because really before this time, the word gender was used interchangeably with the word sex if it was applied to people. But in English literature, actually, it was more often used in linguistics to describe the genders of words in other languages. So it was seldom used about people, but when it was interchangeable with the word sex. But if we look at 1949 in the US, is the point where this phrase transsexual was coined by a psychologist a doctor who was looking at the psychology of this and saying that for some people, there is this issue of a sense of psychological sex which doesn't match biological sex. So he called that transsexual. And then moving forward in the mid-50s, John Money, a US psychologist, said, look, rather than sort of talking about biological sex and psychological sex, let's use the two words that we have, and we'll say gender is applying to what is cultural and our sense of being and our subjective identity, and biological, we'll call that sex. Okay, so we'll separate out those two words. And then when you come to the late 70s, and again, this is just a couple of points on what is a story that could take much longer to explain, but two psychologists, again in the US, they then argued in the academy, first of all, that sex is a cultural construct. So in other words, we're beginning in the 50s to say that gender is a cultural construct and can be separated from biological sex, but now we'll say that biological sex is also a cultural context. And why I'm saying that is that these ideas are really quite new. Now, you will hear the idea that transgender people have existed in history and in different cultures, and certainly I'm not saying that nobody has experienced gender dysphoria or questioned these things. But the terms as we use them now and the predominance of those ideas in culture really comes from these developments from the mid-20th century onwards. Again, I'm sure there will be perspectives on that and you may want to read around some of these people and their theories, but it's simply to give a little bit of insight into that. And of course, we could think about where this goes to. Again, I'm sure some of you may recognize or remember hearing of Rachel Dolezal, who was involved in campaigning in the US on African-American issues until her parents did an interview in the media and showed a picture of her as a freckly child who had, to their knowledge, no African-American heritage background. But she did an interview on the BBC in Britain saying that the idea of race is a lie and saying that she was transracial and felt that the category of transracial could describe her experience. There are others, and again, this is a small number of people, but who will talk about being trans species and wanting to modify their bodies accordingly. And we might ask about the social questions, of course, feminism, and I mentioned that earlier. There are feminists who kick back against some of the transgender ideas because the gender-bred person, if we took that approach, takes us to a place where the categories, as I said, they fall away. They don't exist. The category of male and female, man and woman, is not absolute categories, but relative. And the concern from some of the feminist community is to say, well, where does that leave the progress that we have made in society towards having safe spaces for women? Because if there's no definition of what a woman is, or if someone can self-identify as a woman, and if that's fluid and that can change over time, then how can we have spaces that are safe for women? And that's a really live question and issue. And of course, in some areas, and this is a few years ago, but the concern in Ontario and Canada was that if parents were not affirming of their child's identification as transgender, then would the state intervene to remove the child from the parent? Now, that's of course an extreme situation, but if a child is allowed and encouraged to self-identify and to do that perhaps with the support of the school and of others around them, and if the parents resist that, what are the implications of that? So lots of questions for us societally, lots of debates. You might have followed some of the Twitter debate with J.K. Rowling, Harry Potter fame, and she is involved in a repeated attempt to defend women who say that a woman is someone who's biologically female, and that's led to a lot of backlash for her. So I'm sure you're aware of some of those debates. Let me bring up, because really we've a lot, I did tell you there was a lot and I wouldn't cover it all, but I want to try and dig into the worldview aspect a little bit, and then to try and present a gospel perspective, and then just give some pointers as to how we might respond to people in these issues. And to say, well, where does, underlying all of this, not the sociological or academic or psychological background, but what is it that people believe about the big questions of life? If we're going to live now, then in a sense we live in this moment, and that how we live depends on what we believe about where we came from and where we're heading to. Not only those things, but let's think about that for a moment. So the dominant foundational perspective in our culture, I think we know that, is not just, this is not just saying evolution, we can leave for a separate seminar whether we can believe in evolution as a means to creation, but mindless evolution, purposeless evolution. Okay, that we got here just by random processes, there's no particular purpose behind it, there's no design, there's no creator. And of course, if that is true, then everything about our experience of life is just a result of randomness. It doesn't have any particular purpose. So the fact that our bodies are different, and even if someone will acknowledge that as a biological fact, well, that's only because evolution came up with different sexes. Sorry, when we talk about mindless evolution, we always seem to have to end up talking about it as if it had a mind. It came up with it as a clever way to mix up our genetic material more. And it does that, and it helps evolution along. So there you go. No purpose. It's just happened that way. Now, of course, if that is true, and if we are basically like this guy whose t-shirt says, I'm a great ape, I think it's a model of a gorilla he's beside, I hope so anyway. I'm not sure what happened next, but you can imagine. But he's saying, I'm quite happy to be the same as this big fella. I'm just a beast, effectively. I guess that's the what we might call the modernistic, it's a bit simplistic, or the essentialist. All I am is just my body, the materialistic, naturalistic view. I'm just my body. Now, of course, if that is true, then biology is what is foundational. And biology gives us our identity, and our identity kind of leads to our actions. We do what we are. Monkey does what monkey is. Person does what person is. And for a long time, even amongst those who believed in this foundation story, that led them still to a place where homosexuality, for example, and transgender would be seen as wrong or abnormal because they're not natural, okay? And in fact, there's a going back before Darwin's ideas about evolution, you can go back to philosophers like Immanuel Kant and so on, who would have argued that not because of divine law, not because of God's law, but because of the nature of things, homosexuality is wrong, immoral, because it's not natural. It doesn't lead to reproduction, okay? But of course, the problem with that when we move into the 20th century, and in many ways quite understandably, is that there are some people who say, well, to me, this attraction or this identity feels normal, natural, okay? It doesn't feel natural to me to be attracted to people of the opposite sex, and that leads to the born this way argument, which again does not have good scientific basis to say that it's all genetic. I was just born this way and that's why But the argument is there to say, well, this is my biology, it's who I am, and therefore I should be free to do what is right for me. But as a minority, I should have an equal right with the majority in this society. So I'm happy and it's okay that there are men and women, but let's recognize that some of us are attracted to the same sex and we should have freedom and the same rights as everyone else. But of course, the problem with this is that human beings have never found it very easy to live as if we were just beasts. Okay? I mean, if this story is true, the ending, of course, is what? It's just death, isn't it? And if that was what we believed, then really it's very hard logically to argue against the idea that people should be free to live as they like. And if they can find love in a cruel world and be happy, then why would you deny it to them? Which, of course, is a big argument for same-sex marriage, for example. And that is perfectly logical if you believe we came from nowhere with no purpose and death is the end and that's it. But we find it very difficult to live that way, and so there have always been, and you can see this, I'm not a philosopher, but in the history of philosophy, there have always been these kickbacks against the idea that we are just animals, where effectively I've say that we think of ourselves as gods. I don't mean as God in the biblical sense, but the existentialist idea that there is no ultimate meaning, but we can create our own meaning in our experience of existence, or the postmodern kind of thinking. Again, we can find meaning and purpose in communities of like people. We don't have any big story that explains all of it, but we can find our own stories. And of course, when you go down that line, then there's a different way of approaching things. I am not my biology, I am my choices. And my choices lead to my actions, and my actions construct an identity, my choices and my actions. And this is quite a different way of thinking than this side of the equation, because the person on this side will say, I'm born this way, but the person on this side will say, it's my body, it's my choice, what we call queer theory. And it's not enough if you're on this side of the equation to say, there's a minority of us who are different. Here, there is no minority and no majority. There are just individual people who are all discovering their own identity or constructing their identity. Again, some people seem to talk more in terms of discovering that as if it's hidden inside, which raises all sorts of interesting questions, doesn't it? What is the you that's hidden inside that's different from your body? So on this side, there is no soul or anything like that. On this side, maybe there is a soul, a spark of something else, a kind of transcendental experience. So, but ultimately, fundamentally, I'm not just doing this because I was born this way. I have chosen it. And you can see that there's a tension between those two. And that's why in the LGBTQIA spectrum, whatever other letters, it's by no means just a simple monolithic view. There are at least these two very different ways of seeing things. And the folks on this side don't want to just have rights for minorities. They want to do away with the categories, take away the labels. That's what we're seeing on the gender-bred person. There is no definition of male, female, man, woman, unless you choose your own definition. And if that works for you, that's your label, but nobody else can categorize it. But I want to give just a gospel framework. This is how I tend to approach any big issue, trying to understand, and in some senses, this is the biblical narrative, the big story of Scripture. It's also just a handy way. I literally use my hand. That's why I say handy, very corny, but it might help you remember, to say there are five movements in the story of the gospel as we experience it. There may be even more as the Bible tells it. But as we experience it, we begin with God and we end with God and we have God at the middle, okay, in the middle. God rules, and the reality of the biblical narrative is that we are more than just bodies and beasts, but we are less than gods, okay? And the goodness of sex and sexuality is there in the narratives at the beginning of Genesis, that there is a purpose, that male and female are not just random products of a mindless process, but actually have a good purpose in God's very good creation. Now, that doesn't answer the question definitively of what that difference is and how that works out. We're going to have to do some work on that, but we can start at least with saying it is good that there is male and female. And not only that, but I think it's fair to say that the way that Genesis 1:27 puts it, the creation in the image of God means that there is something that is lacking. And I think Genesis 2 is saying that it's not good for the man to be alone. I think you could equally say it's not good for the woman to be alone. We need each other, certainly to fulfill the purpose that God gave us of multiplying. But not only in multiplying, we cannot reflect the fullness of the image of God without both male and female. So there's something very fundamental about how the sexes relate to one another and the distinction between them that is necessary in a complementary way to reflect the likeness of God. Now, we could look at that and the helper fit for Adam. Some people say, oh, there you go, women are being demeaned. But I think it's legitimate if you read that in its context and read the whole sweep of Scripture, that men and women are equal in relationship to God as image bearers, and also in the new creation in Christ. That doesn't mean there are no differences in role, that's a different question, but that there is equality in relationship with God, in value and in standing. And of course that plays out in marriage between a man and a woman within God's purpose for procreation and for society. But we rebelled, and this is where I want to just spend a minute or two to say, we could look at the scriptures and what they say about same-sex activity and cross-dressing and have a discussion about that. And I think these things are quite clear in the commands, certainly of the Old Testament, and I believe repeated in the New Testament. Paul, as far as I can tell, at least creates this word, seems to be very closely based on the wording of Leviticus. So these are commands that carry across for the people of God. But what I want to say is this, that it's easy for us to look at wrong behavior. For example, if one of the sexes dominates or manipulates the other, which I think could happen in either direction, okay? Or if we ignore and wipe out differences in roles or expression, cross-dressing, and of course things that like flirtation, promiscuity, dirty talk, these things which are not, they're forbidden in Scripture, they're condemned, they're expressed as sin in Scripture. These are wrong behaviors, but what we need to understand is that wrong behaviors come from wrong or misdirected desires. And so we read in Romans 1:26, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, wrong desires, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. The behavior comes from desires. And those desires, although they are wrong, they are misdirected. It is a misdirection of our sexual desire if we express it in these different ways. Those desires seem right when you have wrong beliefs, okay? So wrong beliefs underpin wrong desires and make them look right. So if you dominate or manipulate the other sex, it's because you believe that one sex is superior to the other, or maybe that one sex has had it their way, so we're gonna fight back and correct it the other way, whatever. That's a wrong idea. Gender is just a social construct, is a wrong idea. Desires define identity is a wrong idea. That's a worldview assumption that my identity is based on my desires or my choices or my biology alone. I mean, that's interesting when you think about it. I personally have never experienced attraction that I'm conscious of to someone of the same sex. So I could very easily tick the box that says I'm heterosexual. But what does that actually mean? What does it mean to define an aspect of my identity or give myself that label purely on the basis of my desires? Does that mean anything in a biblical framework? I'm not sure that it does, because the reality is that I have sexual desires and there is a proper God-given context for the expression of those desires or the abstinence from those desires. Do you understand what I'm saying? So defining myself as heterosexual doesn't mean I can just go after whichever woman I like, because that's okay. I, like all of us, have to learn from God what the proper direction of that desire is And so these are wrong beliefs. I'm free to do what I choose. But wrong beliefs come from wrong worship. Romans 1:25 says they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. And the point here is that the root problem is not the wrong behavior. That's not to say that's not a problem. It's not good for people. It's not honoring to God. But we can't deal with that problem. We don't solve anything if we don't get to the root issue of worship. And when we exchange the truth of God for a lie, when we worship the created, I suppose it's inevitable that if you worship what is created, sooner or later, you worship the pinnacle of God's creation, which is humankind, and perhaps the self. And so there is a strange combination of a self-loathing when it comes to the physical at times within transgender thinking and being distressed at that, but also a form of self-worship that is being presented as the answer to that. So trying to understand where sin is in this, and then to recognize the rescue that comes through Christ and the restoration of humanity, grace and truth through him, and Jesus upholding what the Old Testament scriptures say about man and woman. But we respond, and that means a process of repentance, faith, and obedience, receiving a new identity in Christ. One of the pictures in Revelation of the reward for those who overcome is a new name written on a white stone. It's a beautiful picture that there is an identity that is given to us, written for us by the Lord himself. And as we journey with him through this life, we're learning to receive that from him and to find our identity not by constructing it ourselves or primarily from taking it from our families, because that doesn't always help us to know Christ, does it? Or the authorities, and that's again where you can see that this idea of rejecting authority is not all bad, but we can receive it from the one who can show us it, who is the Lord Jesus. And the basic movement, therefore, is from autonomy to obedience. I have a Lord. And I want to say this because when we talk about these issues, the big danger is this, that the person that we're talking to, when we say, I don't agree with, you know, people transitioning their bodies, and I would say that's not a wrong thing. I think you're right not to agree with that, to recognize that is not ultimately helpful or healthy. But what the person will hear if I say that is that you're telling me to live the way that suits you. That's all right for you. Nobody's trying to force you to transition your body. If you're comfortable, that's fine. But why are you trying to tell me what I should do and how I should live? But we need to make it clear to people that our attitude in life is not that I live in a way that suits me, that I construct the reality and express the version of myself that makes me feel happiest, but actually that I have a Lord and I'm learning from him. And it may be that the area that you struggle with in life is not homosexual temptation or transgender thinking, but there's bound to be something in your journey of discipleship that's a challenge, isn't there? And so being able to testify that, my life as a Christian is not really about what suits me, but about what honors him. And that's one of the key reasons that we see this differently, because we see everything differently, because we have a different beginning to our story, and we have a different middle to our story centered on Christ, and a different future to our story, which is the ultimate restoration of all things. So I said earlier, if you don't believe that, then all you can do is find as much happiness in this life as you can. But what we believe is that there is help and hope through the Spirit of God. You might even notice a Trinitarian approach here if we think of the Father primarily in creation, the Son in the rescue or redemption, the Spirit in the restoration of all things. The fullness of that is future. The resurrection of the body, when the struggles and the difficulties that come now and big questions about what it will mean to be gendered people then. The Lord said some things that are very interesting about that. There's no marriage and giving in marriage. What does that mean? But that for now, now is not this world, this life is not my ultimate hope. This body is not where I rest all of my hopes. It is in that resurrection body. And so for now, the journey of discipleship will mean denying certain things. It will mean that I struggle with things, but I find help both directly from the Spirit of God, but also amongst the people of God who are the Spirit's creation. And that's where the church comes in. And it's where it becomes important to ask, how do we approach people as the church? And I just want to say four things, and time is up, and I know that, and I'll take the rap for that. But I'm not going to go through the slides because that'll take too long. But we need to find the sheep. We need to establish relationships. I'm using the pastoral shepherding image. We need to find the sheep. If we can't establish relationship with people by listening well, by suspending the labels, by understanding what they mean by the things they say, what their experience is, by being supportive to them, compassionate with them, by honoring them, which is a great biblical word that I would love to talk more about, but honoring means treating them with the value that we believe they have, which is what? That they were created by God, that Christ died for them, and that they have the potential of living eternally with God. They are the most precious thing. So how do you treat them? Do you show them that? If you give them your time as an expression of that, find the sheep, know the sheep, listen well, seek understanding, be with them, introduce the chief shepherd, because the key issue here is not to say, okay, let's focus on this particular issue, but let's introduce you to the Lord Jesus and the transformation that he will bring in your life and why the whole story of Scripture makes sense once you recognize him as Lord and you understand that there is a purpose to your life and that it is possible to find strength to live in the way that Scripture describes because God is at work. And then let's lead people to green pastures and still waters. Support them, encourage them, be with them, help them through. That raises lots of questions when it comes to how we do this in church. And there are legitimate questions about who would we baptize, who would we, if you're practicing believers' baptism, who would we include in membership, who should be participating fully. And I think I'm not going to answer those because we don't have time. I'm happy to chat about them, but that will also vary depending on your church structures. And I do think we need to be clear with people about the truth and that we need to encourage people towards living in line with the objective reality that we can know of their biological sex. But we need to support them a lot to do that and make that plausible for them by having a community where they can talk about that challenge because we also talk about our struggles in other areas. We can pray for one another. We can nurture and also discipline one another. And where that then becomes a possibility.